Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Well, October 4th, that's the news, that's the announcement, that's the tweet. October 4th, we couldn't be more excited because we are reopening our church services, both campuses. It's going to be safe environments, all the service times, all the safety details you can find on the website. Or if you have any questions, just find us on the website, reach out. We would love to talk you through it. But October 4th, I couldn't be more excited for us to come back. Now, in the 2 weeks leading, though, to October 4th, I want to preach specifically about it, what it looks like to come back stronger. And specifically today, I want to talk to a very, very important audience. Now, when I first started in ministry, whether I was in seminary or talking to preaching mentors, even Bob Cherry, I used to hear this truth said to me over and over, really in a variety of different ways, but this is what it boils down to. I was always taught that a healthy church and a mature church member think more about who they're trying to reach rather than who they're trying to keep. We're focused on those who are on the outside rather than primarily those who are on the inside. It's not that we don't care about each other on the inside. We do, of course. It's just that a mature church and maturing believers disciple one another into being externally focused first. In fact, this is what Jesus said his mission was. Matthew chapter 9, probably heard this passage before. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, no, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I, Jesus, did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners." Now, interestingly enough, in the church right now, there's just been this big shakeup over the last 6 to 7 months through COVID. People have been shifting in and out of churches to other churches. Basically, it boils down to three groups in my best estimation. First, there's a group of insiders who before COVID were marginally committed to the church. And yet when adversity struck, their faith wasn't resilient enough to be able to last. And so they may have watched online church for a few weeks there at the beginning, but over time they've just sort of disappeared, only to reemerge occasionally to send a critical email or two. Next, there's a group of insiders who were committed. In fact, they stay committed to the church, just not to the church that they were in before COVID. I've seen people come to our church. I've seen people leave our church over this time. A lot of it has to do with politics. I've found that a lot of people in this season have allowed issues of the kingdom to become over-politicized. And so if their church talks about these issues in ways that they like or ways that they don't like, well, then they might just leave. Or if the church doesn't talk about these issues in ways that they like, they might just leave and find a church that does. Now, those are all insider issues, though. So what's been really, really interesting to me is a third group of people that I've seen emerge in the church in this season. These are people who would fall in the category of unchurched folks or de-churched folks before COVID started, but are now back and re-engaging with the church for the first time in a long time. Like after 6 or 7 months of trauma and pain and suffering, they're looking for hope. They're looking for love. They're looking for healing, a place to belong. They're looking for a place that can offer them spiritual solutions to some of their physical problems in life. Now, if that's you today, I want you to know that this message is addressed specifically to you. We love you here at Northeast. In fact, our church exists in large part for you. And if you are looking to find God right now during the middle of this hard season, well, I want to help you find him today by presenting to you in simple terms how to do just that. I want to present to you today the gospel. Now, 2020 has been, it's just been hard, right? Worst year ever. We got a global pandemic, then an economic recession, then racial unrest. And then do you remember what happened after the racial unrest? You guys remember this?
The murder bees. Murder hornets.
Do you guys remember when this went viral and we all watched as this like one murder hornet took out an entire hive of precious bees? It was terrifying. And everybody was like, we've got murder hornets now. It cannot get any worse than this. But then it did get worse than that. So if you're the kind of person who's like, it can't get any worse than this, then please shut up and knock on wood and then shut up, all right? Because it can always get worse. But preacher turn for you right here, all right? If you're thinking, man, it can't get any worse than this, and 2020 is literally the worst year ever, well, today, I believe from the bottom of my heart, you can make one decision that could make this the best year ever. And that is the decision to reconnect with God. I want to help you do that today. Now, if you're a part of our church and you're an insider and you're like, okay, the gospel, connecting with God, okay, this is like basic introductory stuff. Well, I want to challenge you with two considerations during this sermon. This sermon is especially important for you as well. One, I want to challenge you to consider this. Have I ever really accepted this? As I lay out the gospel for you today, I want you to think this through, because I know lots of folks who grew up in Christian homes and are in church all their lives who don't realize until later into adulthood that they've never really truly accepted the gospel. So pay attention today and ask yourself this question at the deepest part of your hearts. Have I ever really accepted the gospel? Now, for those of you who know that you have, I want you to be considering throughout the message today, who might I share this with? Who might I share it with? Because if the gospel is true, then we should be sharing it with others, because it's the greatest story ever told. Now, to start in my explanation of the gospel, I want to get us all on the same page by giving us a common definition, if you will. The word gospel actually comes from the Greek word euangelion. Evangelion can also be translated over into the English as good news. So gospel, good news, they're interchangeable words. And I think it's important to note here that neither Christians nor Jesus came up with the word gospel. We didn't coin that. In fact, it was used in the Roman Empire during the time that Christianity emerged in the first century. And I think that what Christians did, they didn't coin it, they actually co-opted it for their own usage. So here's kind of the backstory of it. Tiberius Caesar was the emperor of Rome when Jesus was born. His predecessor was Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus's adopted father was Julius Caesar. Probably recognize that name. Now, when Julius Caesar died, it is said that a comet flashed across the sky. And many people interpreted that comet as Julius Caesar being swept up into the sky as a god. Now, if Julius Caesar was a god, then that means Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire, was the son of God. And that was a title that was used for him. Son of God. Ring any bells? Now, when Caesar Augustus took over, he did something that was almost divine. He actually established peace on earth. This was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And the people of Rome were so appreciative of this that they actually gave him another title, the title of Soter, or Savior. So Caesar Augustus was regarded as the Son of God, the Savior, who established peace on earth. Again, does any of this sound remotely familiar to you? Now, what they would do is anytime Caesar would travel to any towns around the empire, or anytime the military would win a battle at war, they would send heralds before them, preachers, if you will, into all the towns, and they would stand in the middle of the town square and they would proclaim the euangelion, or the gospel, the good news. And it would sound something like this: hear the gospel! Hear the good news. Caesar, the Son of God, the Savior, has established peace on earth. Now, when you understand the claims of Christianity in their original context, well, it begins to become clear how subversive the Christian gospel truly was in its political environment. See, there were basically two gospels. There was the gospel of Rome, which claimed to have a Son of God who waged peace with a sword. And then there was the gospel of the church, which claimed to have a Son of God who waged peace on a cross. And the question was simple: Which gospel will you choose? Now, I think today we are faced with the very same question. Which gospel will you choose? See, Christianity never claimed that there's just one gospel. From the start, there was an acknowledgement that there were many gospels, not just one. Christianity claimed to be the only one true gospel, the only gospel that was truly good news. But I would suggest to you today that there's not one gospel. There are thousands of gospels. Every media outlet, every corporation, every business, every politician, political party, every religion is preaching at you every day a gospel, trying to win your loyalty and allegiance. Now, they don't call it the gospel. Rather, they use catchy phrases like some of the following I got up here. The pursuit of happiness, the good life, legacy, nirvana, success, inner peace, living the dream, the American dream. They tell you that if you accept their gospel, then we can make America great again. Or if you accept their gospel, we can restore the soul of America. Recognize any of those taglines? But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter the catchy language that they use. They're all doing the same thing. They're all telling a story of how salvation might be found. And they're trying to seduce you in order to embrace their gospel, their way to salvation. Now, it's really, really important for you to think long and hard about which gospel you are choosing. Because depending on which gospel you choose, next slide here, it will determine the quality of your life in significant ways. It'll determine what you think you need to be happy, where you go to find peace, how lasting that happiness and peace is, your sense of self-worth, how you spend your time and money, what you believe about life after death, where you give your love, who or what you value most, your moral compass, how you treat loved ones, how you treat enemies, your emotional stability, your purpose in life, and who you worship. The gospel's kind of a big deal. Basically, here's what I'm saying. One day, at the end of your life, if you're lucky, you'll be on your deathbed, hopefully stable in mind enough to think back on your life. And whatever life you have to remember at that moment will be largely determined by the gospels you choose to embrace. And I want to suggest to you today that if you embrace any other gospel other than the gospel of Jesus, then you run the risk of wasting your life. You see, every other gospel can provide you with joy and peace. It's true. That's why other gospels are so seductive and deceitful. But at the end of the day, the joy and peace they provide is temporary. It's fleeting, it's front-loaded, and then it fades over time and ultimately leaves you disillusioned, disappointed, and dissatisfied if you embrace any other gospel other than the gospel of Jesus. Now, what makes Jesus' gospel so compelling? What makes his gospel so connective with the inner parts of the human soul? Well, one of my favorite preachers, John Tyson, once said that the distinctive compelling part of the gospel is that it answers one of the inner core longings of the human heart. And that's this question. Does anybody want me? Does anybody really want me? Does anybody care? Do I really matter? Do I have a purpose in this world? In fact, I would suggest to you that that question right there, that's what's ultimately underneath all of our striving in this life. We strive to be good. We strive to be great. We strive to make a difference. We strive to belong. We strive and we strive and we strive. And underneath that is this insecurity. Want me. Please want me. Look at how good I am. Look at how accomplished I am. Look, I belong with you guys. Just want me. Does anybody want me? I want you to want me. Now, I got bad news for you, though. If you embrace a without God worldview, secular worldview of today, which ultimately says that life goes no further than what can be accounted for by science, then the bad news is that no, nobody wants you. The bad news is that no, your life doesn't matter. The bad news is that, well, You're going to spend most of your life acquiring woundedness. You'll acquire woundedness in your childhood. You will acquire woundedness from your religion or power institutions. You'll acquire woundedness from relationships, woundedness from a lover. And then you'll spend the rest of your life just trying to medicate that woundedness so you can forget about it, eat, drink, and be merry until one day Father Time grabs you and squeezes the life out of you. And you die. And then that's the end. Oh, and then one day the world implodes or explodes, shatters off into outer space into a bajillion different pieces, and no one ever remembers anything because no one exists. History no longer exists. Can we be honest? No one really talks about this much, but just call it like it is. Isn't that one of the main reasons why there is an epidemic of opioid abuse and mental health struggle in our country today? Because many of us are having to reckon with the foundational reality of the without God worldview. I don't matter. At the end of the day, no, nobody wants me. Now, what makes Christianity so compelling, though, is that it says quite the opposite. It says from the very beginning, from creation, built into the doctrine of creation is this idea that God does want you. In fact, built into the doctrine of creation is the idea that the only reason you exist is because God wants you. You do not exist because God needs you. God didn't create us because he needs us. God has existed in all of eternity prior, in perfect communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with his triune self. He didn't need you. No, he created us because he wanted you. He wanted you to relate to him. He wanted to relate with you. He wanted to share a love relationship together. And not only did he want you, but he placed upon you the utmost value when he stamped upon you and me, and just you and me, the image of God. The Christian doctrine of Imago Dei, which is built into our doctrine of creation, is the foundation of all modern human rights claims today. So look, maybe you're listening to me today and you're wondering this very question. Does anyone really want me? I want you to know that the reason you exist is because God wants you. And let me take this one step further and get even more practical with you. Perhaps by the divine providence of God, the reason why you're watching this or listening to this today is because God wants you. He wants you. And right now he does not have you. And that grieves his heart. Luke 15 illustrates God as this longing father who's gazing out on the horizon, waiting for his lost daughter, his lost son to come back home. And when you do, when you take that first step and he sees you on the horizon, he runs to you, embraces you, and throws a celebratory party for you. In fact, Luke 15 says there's more joy in heaven over one who comes home than 99 who don't go astray. Why? Because he wants you. God wants you. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are like, okay, God created me because he wants me. Great, but I've done a lot of things wrong since then. Right? So that brings us to great longing number two of the human heart. With all of my shame and with all of my guilt, does God still want me? Does he still want me? Now, I think it's important to pause here and note that this whole feeling of disorientation that we have, this feeling that there's something wrong with the world and there's something wrong inside of me, is what the scripture describes as the presence of sin. And sin is an absolutely essential part of the Christian gospel. There's no good news without the bad news of sin, if you will. And if the gospel that you believe or you profess tries to diminish, distort, or remove sin from the gospel, well, then you have a gospel that's not really Christian. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because in our culture today, I believe that, well, we distort sin in many significant ways. Here are just four of the really basic ways that we try to distort sin in our culture. First, we say that sin's not a sin. You know, that sin right there, that is clearly a sin in the scriptures, it's actually not a sin because we've moved beyond that, or the Bible doesn't actually say that, or if you look at it this way, then you'd realize that the Bible doesn't really mean that. So the sin, well, it's not a sin. Or our culture distorts sin by saying, well, that's sin. It is a sin, but it's not actually your fault. We live in one of the most victimized cultures ever, right? A culture where we've gotten really, really good at figuring out how to blame our sin away. You know, we can blame it on our mommy, daddy issues, or blame it on power institutions like the church or like the government, which wounded us and messed us up over time, with no personal responsibility therein. Now, for the record, can I just say real quick, there is a lot of truth in that, though. All right, let me tell you guys a little secret, especially for you young folks out there. Young folks, your parents actually did and actively are messing you up. Not only do I know that because I'm a parent and I see my failings every day, but also because every parent that I've ever met is also a sinner. So at the end of the day, you're gonna grow up a little messed up because your sinful parents, well, they didn't execute the whole raising of you thing perfectly. Same thing for your government. The government that you've been raised within, the people who founded it and constructed it, they were sinners. Every person who has ever led in political office as a public servant, they're a sinner. And so they've done things, they've ordered things, they've created laws and legislations even that aren't always perfect, that have sin, injustice, evil, dishonesty, deception, power plays built into it. And so at the end of the day, yeah, you can probably blame a little bit of your messed upness on the government. Well, oh, and by the way, the church, little secret here, don't tell anybody, but shh, every pastor that I've ever met, they're sinners too. So your church probably messed you up a little bit as well at the end of the day because of the presence of sin in us all. Us all, though, that's the key there. So if your doctrine of sin only blames things on everyone else and it never looks in the mirror and takes personal responsibility, you have a half-baked doctrine. Here's how else our culture distorts sin. We say that's sin. Well, actually, it's necessary. It's not that bad after all because it's necessary for the greater good. It's the lesser of two evils. You hear this talk a lot of times in political discourse today. Or lastly, our culture distorts sin by saying, well, you know, that sin right there, it's a sin, and it is inhuman. It is barbaric. It is inexcusable, and because you committed that sin, you are canceled. You're canceled. This is the way our culture approaches it. Our culture says that sin is either negligible, blamable, justifiable, or unforgivable, none of which actually align with the Christian gospel. And that's the problem. In fact, I think there are two problems with the way we deal with sin today in our world. Problem number one is that we're not dealing with our sin in a way that breaks its penalty and power. And problem number two is that we are beginning to realize that we can change the verbiage and the meaning and the culpability all we want to around sin, but we can't change the experience of it. And many people are suffering from the experience of it. Many people are walking around carrying these huge burdens of shame, guilt, self-loathing, worthlessness, hopelessness, dissatisfaction, disillusionment, and disease. Because they're suffering from sin and have no words to put to it. Now, you know how most of us deal with sin? Most of us deal with sin by just pretending it away. We just pretend that it's not there. Is this not what Instagram is for, by the way? So we can put like our Insta-perfect, filtered, sanitized lives out there for everyone to see and just pretend that we are pretty much all put together, but not too put together because it's really cool to be appropriately vulnerable, but not too vulnerable because I still need to be morally superior and like post cheeky jokes sometimes, but also wise and woke things so I can keep my brand. And also culturally superior as well because look at the coffee I drink and the places that I eat. But like this is who we are. But what I found is that if you can get underneath that veneer of pretentiousness, what you'll find is that people are suffering. This church, the people in this church are suffering from sin. I remember twice in my time here at this church, we have done anonymous public confessions during church service. Do you guys remember this? So basically what we did was during a service, we talked about confession, and then we opened up a text line, and we said, hey, if you text this number, your confession, and just wanna unload your sin today, you can. And then as people confessed, we actually put on the back screen, like it was during communion, all the sins that were coming in. They were incredible services and also insane. Because if you would have brought the house lights up in the room and looked around, you'd have been like, well, everybody's got their act together in here. Look at them all buttoned up and their kids are smiling and their hair's combed. These are the good people. These are my neighbors. These are the folks that I trust my kids with. But then all of a sudden, if you bring the lights down and you look at the screen behind us, it was disorienting because it was every sort of sinful debauchery you could imagine, from sexual sins to dishonesty to corruption. And it just proved to me, in this moment, no matter what sort of mask you put on, all of us are struggling with the same thing underneath it. Shame, guilt, sin. And some of you are asking today, in light of my shame, in light of my guilt, in light of my sin, does God still want me? And my friends, that's what makes the Christian gospel such good news. Because the story of Jesus answers that question with a resounding yes. The Christian gospel is good news because it tells the truth about your wickedness, but it also tells the truth about your unconditional love and acceptance in the eyes of God. You see, he who knew no sin became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who through all things were created. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we saw in him glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. In fact, though he was God, he did not consider his godliness, his equality with God, as something to hold on to, but instead he stooped down and became one of us, and he stooped down even lower, and God became our sin. Though he was rich, he became poor, so in our impoverishedness, we might become rich in Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace came upon his shoulders, but by his wounds we are healed. Because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whosoever might believe in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. And that's good news, my friend. Jesus lived the life we were supposed to live. He died the death we were supposed to die. And on the cross, he broke the penalty of sin. And then out of the empty tomb, he broke the power of sin as well. Which leads to the next part of the gospel, which we have absolutely no time to talk about today, but that is life in the Holy Spirit, resurrection life, where for the rest of your life and into eternal glory, you get to walk with the very Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, as he sanctifies you and makes you more and more like Christ. That's the gospel. What an amazing story it is. The Apostle Paul summarizes it like this, 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this, not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time. He wanted you to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. He wanted you. And now he has made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news, through the gospel. He says it differently in Colossians 1. He says all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because Jesus' death, his blood that poured down from the cross. You yourselves are a case study, by the way, of what he does. Tyler's a case study. See, at one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance he got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence. And you don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned into the gospel, careful not to be distracted or diverted, because there is no other gospel, just this one. So I've seen the gospel make its way everywhere, y'all. First time I ever shared the gospel with a friend, I was 20 years old on a college campus. He was drunk and depressed, downright suicidal, actually. I remember feeling compelled that I needed to share Jesus with him, but I was like, he's too drunk to remember any of this. So I wrote him a letter explaining God's love for him, handed it to him, and said, read this tomorrow morning when you sober up. And he did. and his life's changed forever because of the gospel. I remember last year, I had to travel across the world to Uganda with Neverthirst, one of our global partners. We got to visit a village on the border of the Congo and Uganda, where they'd planted a well in partnership with a church planter. Now, on our way there, they said, listen, we might not stay long because this place is dangerous. In fact, last time we came, we felt like we had to get out fast. So just be prepared for us to turn right around and head back to the hotel. But when they got there, I remember watching the Never Thirst staff jaws drop. They said, last time we came, the men were angry, the women were stoic, and the children were sad. But 6 months later, after we brought them water and the living water of Jesus, everything has changed here because of the gospel. I remember 2 weeks ago, I bore my sin on this stage, and I talked about achievement worship, and I explained how the gospel is the only real solution for that. And I kid you not, within 48 hours, 5 CEOs in our church all texted me, and they said, that's me. Thank God for the gospel. So look, the gospel can make its way on a college campus. The gospel can make its way in a developing village on the other side of the world. The gospel can make its way into the CEO's office, so I know it can make its way to you today. Are you feeling like perhaps you may have wasted your life? Maybe you're wasting it as we speak. Are you feeling a heavy burden of shame and guilt in your life? Or are you wondering today, does anyone really want me? I got good news for you. God does. Jesus does. And his request is simple. He just wants you to place your trust in him. Take the leap of faith today. And it is a leap of faith. It is a leap of faith. But he challenges you to take it. I mean, if you could imagine standing on this side of a cliff with a forest fire burning down on you and just a rope hanging from a meager tree branch where you can swing to safety. And Jesus standing on the other side saying, look, I hung the rope. I know it looks suspect, but just trust me. Take the leap of faith. That's what he's asking you to do. You got to jump. You can't just say, well, it looks good, Jesus, and I'm pretty certain the rope will work. No, you got to swing on the rope. But I'm asking you, Jesus is asking you, swing on the rope today. In fact, this is what baptism is. Baptism is a great leap of faith. It's going all in. It's asking God to do for you what you can't do for yourself, and that's wash you clean and make you new. So 2020, this is your chance. Best year ever. Best year ever. 20 years from now, 30 years from now, when your grandkids ask you, Grammy, Grandpa, tell me about 2020. I don't want you to have to talk about pandemics and recessions and race. I want you to be able to talk about how that was the year you found God and the trajectory of your life changed forever. So here's my invitation. If you would, right now, text JesusY to 31996. 31996. That's one word, JesusY to 31996. And one of our pastors will reach out to you this week and we'll get you heading in the right direction. If you're on Northeast Live, if you're on Facebook Live, just message us, and we would love nothing more than to begin the conversation with you. But it starts with you in this moment making a decision. So take the leap of faith. In fact, God, that is my prayer right now, that there would be many hearts that have been broken up by the trauma of these last 6 or 7 months, and that are looking and longing for you, that would turn to you, that would turn to your gospel and embrace the good news. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.